I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube tonight, and don't forget, next Thursday night now is when we start our next book of the Bible, which is going to be Exodus. Exodus is going to be one of the premier books that that you're really going to want to learn and get down, so we'll hit into that next week. I have two questions that came in this week that I want to address. And I think they're really important for not only the people that sent them in, but for you to learn from their questions and the issues that they're dealing with. They came in from folks who follow us on our YouTube. And the first question came in, it was basically, Pastor Bob, I'm dealing with an unsaved brother, and he's claims to be an atheist. He says the Bible is in error in many, many places, and that's why he rejects the Word of God and God. And in particular, the thing that we've been going back and forth on is found in Ezekiel chapter 26, 27, 28, and 29. He claims that the Bible falsely talks about these legitimate kings who were in history, but it talks about them in a false way because none of the things that they talk about in these chapters actually ever happened in history. So basically, he's talking about Tyre, and there's also a reference to Alexander the Great, and he says that these events never really happened in history. Therefore, he's basing the fallibility of the Bible on that kind of concept. And her question is, you know, how would I deal with him on this, or how would I defend the Bible on this? And the first thing you've got to understand is, if you're going to try to deal with him, and he'll never get this, but whenever you're dealing with a problem with somebody that you're trying to get them to see that they don't believe in the Bible, you have to understand the whole picture of it. You can't just deal with where their verses are, or chapters are in this case, without understanding how that whole context goes together. Now, you probably most likely are not going to get him to see that, but for you to try to explain it, or at least in your words, defend it, you gotta have more information than he has, but you gotta have the right information. And the first thing you wanna understand about these nations here is that these nations historically were against the nation of Israel in the Bible. They're also going to be against the nation of Israel in the future when the Antichrist shows up. So the first thing that you want to see is there's a dual application to these chapters. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, the times of the Gentiles begin. The times of the Gentiles are basically that God's kingdom to Israel is now finished. And now he has turned the world over to the Gentile nations. Satan now is going to run the world through these Gentile nations. Daniel chapter 2 presents what we call the image of Daniel 2. The image is made up of nations. Nations that are going to go through history and bring us up to the first coming of Christ, which we know is Rome. Those Gentile nations, the devil is going to control the world as the world moves through time He's going to control the world through these nations. Last week, when we were talking about some other things, I gave you Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7 shows you the modern-day history nations, which are Russia, England, and America. And so the times of the Gentiles, when they begin, is a laying out of the nations and the kings of those nations by which the devil is going to run the world and going to, you know, accomplish his plan to stop everything that God is going to do. So when you understand that, you realize that the Lord will address the nations in a prophetic way. He'll address the nations because historically we have gone against the Jews and the devil used them. The devil's going to use them again in the tribulation and even today. So he addresses them in a prophetic sense, talking about the things that they're going to do when the tribulation comes based on the fact that they were with the devil in the Old Testament against the nation of Israel. The events that he talks about didn't happen in the history. But because you're dealing with two nations that the devil is using, he used them historically one way, but he's going to use them prophetically in the future another way. This is what he's showing you through the description of these nations. And I'm going to give you a little better example of that. So the Lord, what he does, he understands that the leaders of these nations are only the figureheads. The real leader of this nation is Satan, who is running this country, which is using to run the world at that time. I told you last week back in Job chapter 41 that God told us when it came down to the devil that he would not conceal his parts, his power, or his comely proportion. Those three things are what you're looking at here. When God says, I will not conceal his parts, he's talking about the individual men who are kings. Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, Cyrus, that crowd. When he says, I will not conceal their power, it'll be the nations. When he says, I will not conceal their comely proportion, it'll be their religion. So in those three things, he is going to address these nations. Now, this is what you have to understand when you look at a place like this. And I'm gonna show you some other examples. These nations were used in the past history against the Jew and are going to be used again in the future against the nation of Israel. Now, for us who understand the Bible, once I know and understand that, then I know God with prophecy and through these nations that they're going to foreshadow the Antichrist and the future events that is going to take place as he attacks the nation of Israel in the future like he did historically. And of course, this is called biblical prophecy. A couple of, I don't know, maybe a month or two ago, you remember I laid out the book of Ezekiel for you. Somebody asked that question. And I showed you how, and this is where you want to understand the basic structure of the whole book of Ezekiel. Your brother is just taking three chapters and then making a accusation based on what he doesn't see, what history doesn't record. I get that. But what he's failing to see is that the whole book of Ezekiel is a picture of God dealing with the nations at the second coming of Christ and the restoration of the nation of Israel. And I remember I gave you the breakdown. Chapter 1 through chapter 24, it shows us God's judgment on Israel. Now, just like the events that your brother's talking about hasn't happened yet, the events in chapter 1 through 24 haven't happened yet. He's making a prophecy of the future of God's judgment on Israel in the tribulation period. Then when he gets into chapter 25, 26, and 28, this is where your brother has his questions. He's dealing with the Ammonites. He's dealing with Tyre, and then he's dealing with all the other nations that are there. And he's pronouncing judgments on those nations at the second coming of Christ. So you got to put the whole book into a context. The book, historically, these nations are against the Jew, but he's dealing with prophetically that they're going to be again against the Jew, and he's going to judge them. Then when you get into chapter 29 through chapter 35, he deals with Egypt, and he deals with the judgment on Egypt. And then he deals with Assyria, and then he deals with Edom. These are all nations that historically were nations that were against the Jew, but in the book of Ezekiel, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, so he's pronouncing the judgment on these nations that's going to be coming. And when you don't understand that, I get it. He looks at that and he says, well, gee, that never happened. No, it didn't, but it's going to. But see, you got to put the book in the right context of what's taking place. Now, the real key to this, when you lay the whole book out, chapter 1 through 24, Israel in the tribulation. Chapter 25 up to chapter 35, the judgment of the Gentile nation at the second coming of Christ. Then what happens in chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39? The restoration of the nation of Israel. You see? The whole thing follows a pattern. And once you have the restoration of the nation of Israel, what do you have in chapter 40 through chapter 48? The millennial reign of Christ. So this is what your brother cannot see. And you want to make sure that you understand that you can't just get with his two verses. Now, you may not be able to explain everything to him that I just explained to you, but you need to understand it. The ability to deal with somebody on anything, I don't care what it is your ability to understand the full weight of it and the context of it that puts you in a better position, not only to explain it to them, but then understand why he's where he is. I totally get where he's at. Totally get it. I totally understand that. I totally understand where he's coming from. And but for somebody to help him, if he's able to be helped, and we'll get to that in a minute, is that you have to understand the whole context. Now, there's a number of places like this in the Bible. When we would go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28 goes along with Isaiah chapter 14, which deals with Lucifer being kicked out of heaven as the anointed cherub that covers the throne and then comes down to this earth. Ezekiel 28 is the premier definitive chapter on that. But if you look at Ezekiel 28, he addresses the fall of Satan through the Prince of Tyre. See? Prince of Tyre had nothing to do with the fall. But Tyre, at this time, when he makes this prophecy, is run by the devil, and he's connecting all of these nations back to the devil and his fall. You have to understand how he's operating that in the Old Testament. Let me show you another one. Come over to Judges chapter 5. Now, this is a really good example here. Now, in Judges chapter 5, you have the story. Look at 5:1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abimelech, on that day, saying, "Praise you the Lord for the avenging of Israel." When the people willingly offered themselves, "Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord, I will sing praise unto the Lord, God of Israel." When the Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped the clouds, also dropped water. And the mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord, God of Israel. Now, look at verse 12. "Awake, wake, Deborah, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captain, thou son of Abimelech." Now, the battle that you have here is the battle of Deborah, who is one of the judges of Israel, against Barak. And the battle that they're describing here that takes place is dealing with the destruction of verse 20 of Sisera. So when you read this battle actually took place. Deborah, in verse 25, assassinated Sisera, killed him, and it actually took place. But when you read this story, the battle here had nothing to do with the story that actually took place historically. Look at verse 4. "Lord, when thou wentest forth out of Seir." Look at verse 5. "The mountains melted." None of that happened back in this story. But here's what you got. Deborah is a type of the church. She's female. She's a type of the church. Sisera is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in your Bible. So the battle here that you're reading, when she assassinated him historically, the story has nothing really to do with that assassination. It has to do with the second coming of Christ, when Deborah, a picture of the church, comes back with Christ, wipes out the Antichrist. You see verse 4, "When I wentest out of Seir and marched out of the field of Edom," that is the route of the second coming of Christ, which is laid out in the Old Testament. So what you have here again is God prophetically addressing a second coming of Christ event of a woman, the church, destroying the Antichrist, Revelation 19, verse 11, in an assassination that actually didn't happen. She put a nail through his forehead. She nailed him. But the picture in the story is much bigger than that, because it brings out the type of the church, type of the Antichrist, and everything in here will be the second coming of Christ. Where she assassinates Sisera, and it says in verse 4, he comes out of Sinai. That's 20 miles from where the actual story took place. But what you have here is a prophetic picture. The Bible will do that. Once you understand how that God will take the Gentile nations that were against the Jew, or the men, parts, power, comely proportion, he'll use the Old Testament events to show you a prophecy that's going to place in the New Testament. Now, I'll show you another one. In fact, this is one of the questions that came in from one of the prayer groups on Matthew. Come over to Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is one of the questions that you're going to get a lot in the Bible, and it's a legitimate, and it's a good question, but the answer is just what I've been giving you. Now, here's where Peter, the Lord says to Peter, and the question was, why was the Lord so hard on Peter in this passage. This is where the Lord says to Peter, Peter, get behind me, Satan. He's addressing Satan in Peter. And the question came in, why is the Lord doing that? Well, now that you understand how the devil uses people, that the devil is using Peter at this point. How is he using him? Okay, let's look and see how he's using him. Verse 21. From this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Okay? So he's now talking about the fact that he has to come and die on the cross. Watch. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you. So the devil now is using Peter to try to get the Lord not to go to the cross. See? Now, that doesn't mean that Peter's demon-possessed or Peter, is of the devil. It just goes to show you how the devil will use people to get somebody to change what God wants them to do. And this is what you have here. This is the exact same thing with Ezekiel and all the other places that I showed you back there, that he will address. The devil uses people. The devil uses nations. And the devil uses churches. And he's addressing the devil through here, Peter, who he's trying to get the Lord not to go to the cross. If that would have succeeded, we'd all be in a hurt tonight. So you understand and you begin to see things like that, how that works. Now, here's the problem in dealing with your brother. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have any spiritual discernment. All I did tonight, based on the question, is enlighten you and give you some spiritual discernment on how God uses these nations and the people based on Job chapter 41. And once you understand that, then you realize that the Bible is not just a book about history. The Bible is not just a book about today. The Bible is a book about the future. And so he will use the history with the men and the nations who were against God and against his people in the Old Testament, who are going to be against Israel and God at the second coming of Christ in the tribulation. And he shows prophetically what those nations are going to do and then God's judgment on them. That's what you really have here. And now how do you get him to see that? And this is the problem. And the real issue here will be the attitude of his heart toward the Word of God, God, and the fact that he claims to be an atheist. The thing that you have to understand, and if you're dealing with somebody like this, you have to understand. How did he get there? There was a process. There was a development of his thinking that was a process that produced his attitude. And now the question is, how do you undo that? And you can't make somebody see what they don't want to see. But there's always ways to present the truth in a way to them that brings them to a point. And this is true in anything that anybody you're going to deal with. Most of the time we deal with people, and never bring them to a point where they have to really show you who they really are. And this is what you got to do with this guy. And, you know, his rejecting these biblical prophecies, passages, that's on a different level than if you're just talking with him about God and the Bible, da-da-da-da-da-da. These passages that I showed you tonight, honestly, they're basically unknown to even God's people who have the right Bible. This is a little different, on a little different level than just trying to deal with him on, is there a God, is the Bible, is this or that. You're into a level three structure of understanding in the Bible that requires so much for him to be able to even begin to contemplate. And I know that's where you're at and that's what you're dealing with. When I'm dealing with people, if I was dealing with your brother, I would let him get that out, and I wouldn't even try to explain that to him. First off, if you don't thoroughly understand it yourself, you're just going to muddy the waters even more. You know, always when you're dealing with people, and I don't care who this is, when you're dealing with people, somebody like this guy, you have to get them on a ground level where they have nothing to say and they have no answer to it. This will bring them to a point where they have to expose who they really are. At this point, once you nail them up against the wall and they have nowhere to go, I'm going to show you an example of that here in a minute, they have to say, I don't have an answer to you. I don't know how to answer that. But I just don't believe in there's a God. That's all you need. At that point, you're done. There's nothing more you can do for this person. But you got to get them to that point. Obviously, I would continue to pray for him. Years ago, a woman asked me if I would go talk with her son who was a Jehovah's Witness. And she was a Christian. And she had been trying to get him out of the Jehovah's Witnesses for forever and couldn't do it. She asked me if I would go talk with him, and I said that I would. I understood if I'm going to go talk to a Jehovah's Witness or anybody who is one of the American cults, it's a waste of time to go and discuss Bible verses with them. They have been absolutely trained beyond belief to answer any questions. And all you do is go through a circular reasoning and never accomplish anything. I had learned that you have to get them on a platform that they absolutely cannot defend. And when you sink the hook in them, they are going to try to spit that hook out and squirm and twist and break the line and pull it out and spit the hook out, but you never let them do that. They'll try to jump subjects on you. You don't let them do that. And of course, with him, I brought up the fact that and he wanted to talk about all these things in the Bible. See, he thought I was your average Baptist that was just going to go toe-to-toe with him on these things. And I said, I don't really want to talk about that. I said, I'll tell you what. I want to convert you to Christianity. You want to convert me to Jehovah's Witness. I said, I'll tell you what. You answer me one question. And if you answer that question to me, I'll resign my church. I'll come down to the Kingdom Hall, become a Jehovah's Witness, and you can baptize me, and you'll have me as your convert. But you just have to answer one question. And he said, well, I'll be glad to. And I said, thought to myself, no, you won't, but you think you will. My question was this. Where was anybody who remotely believed what you believed in 1600. I said, the Jehovah Witnesses didn't start till the middle of the 1800s. Son, you have 1900 years where nobody on planet Earth believed one thing that you believe. And you want me to believe that this was God's church and God's religion, and this is the true people of God, the Jehovah Witnesses, when you could not find anybody in 1900 years of history that believed what you believe. You claim that you're the only true church and nobody's going to get God without you. So you're telling me that for 1900 years, everybody was just out of luck till Rutherford showed up in the middle of the 1800s. Now everybody can get in. What about those 19 centuries? He didn't have an answer. Oh, he squirmed and kicked and split all over the place. He said, well, what about this? Well, what? I said, I don't want to talk about that. Where were you in the 12th century? Where were you in 900 AD? Where were you in 1300 AD? Just give me one person. Just give me, I will give you 75 people in 1500 who believe what I believe. Just give me one who believe what you believe. I'll give you Savonarola, Martin Luther. I just went down the list. Give me one. He didn't have any. He got so angry that he basically threw me out of the house. 5 years later, I got a phone call one night from him, and I'd really forgotten the incident. He introduced himself, and he says, I just wanted to call and let you know, I found the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And he said, that day you left, he says, I could never get it out of my mind. I went back to my Kingdom Hall. They couldn't give me any answers. I went all the way to New York at the Jehovah Witness World Headquarters. They couldn't give me any answers. The thing that you got me that I did not have an answer, that nobody ever trained me because there is no answer, we had no history before 1850. And you're right, Bob. For 1900 years, there was nobody to believe what I believe. And I just wanted you to know it was because of that I found Christ as my own personal Savior. And I'm saved now, and I'm in a church, and I'm growing, and I'm on my way to heaven, and I just wanted to thank you. That was my point. Now, you got to get him on an undefendable platform. If I was talking to your brother, I would say to him, I would give him my own testimony. And you can put this in that I heard a guy give his testimony, or whatever you want, if you choose to do this. But when I, before I got right with the Lord, I went to Kent State University for just a short time. And there was a couple of guys there, and I was really out of fellowship with God, if I was even saved. And there was a couple of guys there out of Mel Sabaka's church that were also going there, and they were putting a thesis together for their degree. They knew who I was, and they knew that I wasn't where I needed to be. So they caught me down in the cafeteria one time, and they started to ask me, and I said, you know what, you know, my mom and dad went to church. I gave them the whole party line. And I said, I'm not sure where I'm at with all this anymore. And I said, I'm into science now, astronomy and all this stuff. And he said, really good. That's great. Let me ask you a question. Would you look at something for us? And I said, sure. And they laid out for me something that was called, and I've given it to you before, statistical mathematical probability. It was a science back then, science now today, but they were doing their thesis paper on it, that there's a French scientist, and he says that the electrons in the universe are numbered somewhere around 10 to the 50th power. Now, that is an enormous number. He also stated, and this he's not a saved man. He's just an unsaved heathen, but dealing with science and mathematics. He said, if the number of the electrons in the physical universe are 10 to the 50th power, that's 10 with 50 zeros after it. He says it would be impossible for any event to actually be able to take place if the number was greater than 10 to the 50th power. Now, this is an unsaved man, science, who everybody agrees with. And he just stated that if something that happens in the world, the chances are more than 10 to the 50th power that it cannot happen. Because mathematically, it just something can't happen that's more than the structure of the universe. Then these guys told me this. Bob, there's 48 prophecies in the Old Testament. Those 48 prophecies were given about the Lord Jesus Christ 600 to 1,000 years before he was born. They deal with the most incredible intimate details of how old he was when he died, where he was born, who his mother was, how long he lived here, how long he lived there. He says, we ran this through a computer and we took these 48 prophecies. And when we ran them through with the statistical mathematical probability against these 48 prophecies coming to pass, the number was 10 to the 157th power. That's the number 10 with 157 zeros after it. Much more than the suspected electrons in the universe. And he said, at the first coming of Christ, every one of those prophecies was fulfilled. The chances against your Bible being right on 48 prophecies are 10 to the 157th power. And yet, that book beat the odds and came in 100% accuracy at the first coming of Christ. Then he asked me this. So according to our French math guy, that Bible shouldn't happen. Those events couldn't happen because they're more than what we suspect the electrons to be in the universe. But he said, I have the Bible in my hand, I have the 48 prophecies, and I can show them to you 600 to 1,000 years before he was born. And he says, now Bob, do you believe in evolution? Well, at that point I did. And I said, sure. He says, we ran that through the computer. Do you know what the mathematical statistical probability of evolution being true is? 10 to the 30,000th power. 10 with 30,000 zeros after it. When I saw that, it brought me to a point, which is where you want to get him. It brought me to the point of, I'm either going to just deny what I just saw and hold on to now what has been proven to me cannot be true, but is true, or I'm just going to say, don't confuse me with a lot of facts. I want to believe what I want to believe, and I don't care what proof you have that I'm wrong and the Bible's right. That is the defining moment that you have to bring people to. This will be the defining moment with him. You see, you can get him on these grounds because you don't have to go through the context of Ezekiel. You can get him someplace where it's clean, clear, cut, and forces him to either say, I don't care, I'm going to still be an atheist. I don't care that the mathematical chances against the 48 prophecies were more than the electrons in the universe, and yet they all came true, and you can prove it. I don't care. I'm going to be an atheist. He's defined where he's at now. You have to get people on a platform that they have no place to go. They either say, wow, that Bible is right, or nah, I don't care, don't confuse me with a lot of facts. I want to believe what I want to believe. But that's where you got to bring people. Every one of you who came to Christ, maybe not on that level, but on some level, you had to come to that point. You had to decide for yourself where you were going, where you're at, and where you're headed, and where you've been, up against what God said was going to happen to you. And that became your defining moment. So, you see what you're up against with him. I'll be glad you sent me your phone number. I wanted to do this first. I will be glad to talk with you and to help you any way that I can. But, you know, there's a way to do this. There's no guarantee that he's going to, because that goes back to his attitude of heart. But the only way to legitimately get him to a point where he has no place to argue with you is something like I laid out. And there's other places, but I just gave you the one that is more relevant to me. So I'll help you with that if we need to. Now, the second question, and they kind of go together here. The second question that came in was another, this was a guy, and he's dealing with his dad, who is a Roman Catholic. And he is trying to reach him. And his question to me was, you've had a lot of experience dealing with the people. What could you tell me would be the best way to try to reach my Roman Catholic father, who is really into the Roman Catholic Church? I was in it. I got out of it. I'm saved. We go back and forth on things. But what, in your estimation, would be the best way to handle that? Okay, we got to follow the same rules here. Just like we had to put the question into a context of Ezekiel, we got to put Roman Catholicism into a context. If you're going to deal with somebody who's a Roman Catholic, you have to understand, or a Mormon, or whatever, you have to understand the context of what you're dealing with so you can be in a better position to understand not only where they're coming from and what they're going to say, but how you can bring them to the same point that I told about this guy, where you bring them to a point where they have no, absolutely no argument to give you. They too then have to say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to stay a Roman Catholic. You got to bring them to that point. And we'll get to that in a little bit. The first thing you need to understand, if you're dealing with your father here, is the Catholic Church today versus the Catholic Church 50 years ago. In the last 30 years, the Catholic Church has completely changed its appearance. It's changed its approach. Now, there's no question that the Roman Catholic Church is Satan's church. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 make that abundantly clear, and other places too. But like we talked about last week, as we moved through 1948 and things began to move toward the end, the nation of Israel becoming a nation, everything begins to move in that direction, all the things we talked about last week. The devil also changed gear to move against God's move. And most people don't see the difference between the Catholic Church as it was 50 years ago when I was growing up to what it is today. And there lies the problem of understanding fundamentally the whole context of what's going on. The big change from 1948 as we were moving, the devil was adjusting everything, because just as Rome, remember I told you last week, just as the Jew had to be in the land at the first coming of Christ, that he has to be in the land of the second coming of Christ. Remember me telling you that? And so I told you that all the events of the devil and what he's doing and God's doing was to make that happen. Okay, take it to the next level. At the first coming of Christ, Rome was in power of the world. And at the second coming of Christ, Rome again is going to be the world power of the world. The difference is, back in the first coming of Christ, it was still in the nations. So it is the pagan Roman Empire. That all changed about 400. And as the devil knew that the world was changing, he couldn't run it through nations anymore. He had to now run it through a religion. He changed it to Roman Catholicism. And now, as we see fast approaching the second coming of Christ, Roman Catholicism will be the religion of the world. Where did this start? Where did the devil begin to mix and match all of this stuff? It started in 1994. And you got to understand the basis for where all this is at today to be in a good platform to be able to know how to deal with it. In 1994, the Baptist churches had pretty much been off the scene. The neo-evangelical crowd was now taking over Christianity from the Christianity standpoint. It was in 1994 that the Catholic Church and the neo-evangelical churches made an alliance together. They called it an accord. It was the Catholic and evangelistic accord that the Catholics and the evangelicals, saved Christians, were going to now work together to evangelize the world in the new millennium, 21st century. With that, we see history repeating itself. I call it the Second Oxford Movement. At the end of the Reformation, when the Catholic Church's back was broken, how did the Catholic Church get back in power? She got back in power through a movement called the Oxford Movement. It's called the Oxford Movement because Oxford University in England was the mainstay for religious training. The Jesuits entered into Protestant seminaries, were trained by Protestant teachers, became Protestant ministers, and then took pastors of Protestant churches to slowly bring them all back to the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, the Oxford Movement was a mixture of the Roman Catholic Church merging with Christianity to bring it all back to the Roman Catholic Church. This is what you're seeing today. History always repeats itself. The Catholic Church is now just reinventing the Oxford Movement for a New Testament scenario in the 21st century with born-again Christians, the evangelical crowd, Bible churches, which are basically non-denominations. And with that, we see how the Catholic Church in the last 50 years has begun to change its format. They will tell you now that they trust Christ just like you trust Christ. They will tell you now that we all believe the same gospel. This is what they will tell you. They will tell you that the Catholic Church will now accept other churches' baptisms. That was unheard of. But they're making the lateral move to suck in all of the people who don't know anything about their Bible, and we'll get to that in a moment, and they'll talk about the fact that you'll bring up the fact that you pray to the saints, and they'll look at you and they'll say, well, wait a minute. When you have heavy prayer? Don't you ask people to pray for you? What more fitting would it be for us to ask somebody that went home to heaven to pray for us? You do it. Why can't we do it? In other words, they mix-mash everything together. Now, they'll tell you, we both serve the same Jesus. This is what you will find today, because they have worked together with the neo-evangelical crowd to pull everything together that we're all the same now. And because the neo-evangelical crowd dumped the Bible, then they lost the doctrine. Now they have no defense to be able to even to see, and they actually believe, many of them, that this is the Charlie Kirk deal. It really is. The Charlie Kirk deal was the fact that he was a neo-evangelical. He preached Christ, praise the Lord. He took a stand, praise the Lord. But you know what? I'll tell you what he didn't take a stand against. He never took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church. Never. In fact, his wife is Roman Catholic. And now you're seeing all of these people coming into that movement. But they're not all just evangelicals. They're Catholics and evangelicals moving in together. And as I told you, at the first coming of Christ, Rome was the world power. At the second coming of Christ, she'll be the Rome power, and she'll be under the Roman Catholic Church. And this is what you're dealing with. Now, the devil's plan in all this is simply a twofold plan. This started in 1900, and it paved the way to 1997. In 1900, the devil took the Bible away from American Christianity. And now, the great writers of history, the Catholic Church, has all rewritten history from their standpoint. And when you don't have a Bible anymore, then you can't really find the history the way that it's defined to be. So, when you lose your Bible, the next thing you lose is your doctrine. The greatest book ever written against the Roman Catholic Church was a King James 1611 authorized version. If you have the right King James Bible, you will have in the front of your King James Bible what is called the Dedicatory. The Dedicatory was written by the translators, put into your Bible, in honor of King James I of Scotland, allowing them to do the Bible. In that dedicatory, they openly tell you that the King James Bible was written against two religious groups. One, popish persons, the Catholic Church. Two, conceited brethren, the Calvinist crowd. The King James Bible is the greatest book on the planet written against the Catholic Church. That's why the devil had to get rid of it. And 50 years later, the doctrine's gone. And the neo-evangelical churches have no idea. And so they accept under the evangelical Catholic Accord, and off they go. And the Catholic Church today is growing at an unprecedented rate. I read an article the other week, and I've seen many articles on it, that what we call the Z generation, that's your generation. Somebody asked, why do they call it the Z generation? Because A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. You're the last generation before the Lord comes back. That's how I count it. But anyway. In this periodical, it said the Z generation couldn't find any answers in life. They were looking, searching for truth, couldn't find it. Therefore, they found it in a connection with the neo-evangelical movement and the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church now has opened their doors to embrace them, bring them in. History always repeats itself. The Baptist churches lost the hippie movement crowd, who then went liberal because they didn't dress right, their hair wasn't cut right, we wouldn't let them into our churches, so they couldn't find the answers, so they found the answers in the world. Baptist churches have done again the same thing. Their legalistic system of keeping people at arm's length, that you don't like the way they look or like the way they talk or like this, and they went someplace else for the answers. I remember back in the mid-80s, I was in New York. I was preaching for Mel. We were driving down through New York City, and there was a big billboard that said, "Christ is the answer." Somebody had crawled up there with a spray gun paint and wrote underneath of it, "What's the question?" And I thought to myself, that's where Baptist churches are today. We're so busy answering questions that nobody's asking. And the real questions that are people asking, we're leaving to the neo-evangelicals in the Catholic Church to try to answer. And this is what's happened today. This is why you're seeing this movement of the devil in these last hours before the Lord comes back. Rome now, again, is the world power through the Roman Catholic Church. And I could spend 3 or 4 hours showing you how that thing all lays out. And the proof of that is, look at the mega churches today. The mega churches today are not King James churches. The mega churches today are the neo-evangelical churches connected with the Roman Catholic Church. There's no mega churches that believe the Bible today. You know, 40 years ago, show you how things change. 40 years ago, Catholics were not called Christian. Did you know that? You had Roman Catholics, and then you had Christians. They were two separate groups. Everybody knew that. Catholics were not called Christian. You'd say, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, no, I'm a Roman Catholic." Today, they're the same now, see? The devil very cautiously and carefully has mixed it together and blended them all together. So how do you reach them? You reach them the same way that you did the first guy I talked about. I've told you before that the American cults, and then you have the European cults. The American cults all start in the mid-1800s. So you hit them where they have no history, like I did that Jehovah's Witness kid. The European cults are different. The Catholic Church is different. The Catholic Church actually goes back to about 400 AD. So you have to come after them a different way. In both cases, you have to get them to an undefendable position. The mistake you don't want to make with American cult or even a European cult is to try to deal with multiple issues, because you will get lost in the shuffle. You have to find one or two issues they have no answers for. They are undefendable on. And you can turn it and use their own church against them. I'm going to show you how I've done this in my own dealing with them. Rule number one. You have to be smarter than the problem. You have to understand what I had just given you, why the Catholic Church is where it's at today, why it's blowing and going, and why people are being sucked into it. You got to also understand how that they try to bring what you believe into what they believe, and they will tell you, oh, I believe the same. We believe the same gospel. We believe in the same Jesus. We believe in the same things. And when you don't know how to deal with that and counter that, then they're going to come out winning. Now, two basic ways that I do this, and I keep it simple, and I don't move off of this, whichever one I'm dealing with. Now, I have been told when I deal with Catholics, and I have a very good friend of mine, I love him to death. In fact, you know, I years ago, I did his father's funeral. I've known this kid, and I remember when he came to me and he told me that he was really getting into the Catholic Church. And he's now a deacon in the Catholic Church. And, you know, he's up to it in his eyeball. And I believe he's a saved guy. I really do. And there's a lot of them like that. But he told me this one time, and his name is John, and I love John, I really do. He's the sweetest, nicest guy on the planet, and he loves me. And he told me one time when we were talking about it, he says, you know, Bob, he says, a lot of my friends are really upset with me because I joined the Catholic Church and I'm into it as much as I am. He says, but you know, Bob, he says, we believe the same gospel. He says, we believe the same gospel. And I said, now, John, that's not true. I don't believe, John, you're lying to me. I just believe you've been misled and brainwashed, that somebody told you that I'm a Baptist and you're a Roman Catholic, and we believe the same gospel. I said, John, let me show you how we do not have the same gospel. And then when I'm done with this, John, I'm going to invite you to leave the Roman Catholic Church. I just want you to know that. You're a Roman Catholic. You got your name from Rome under Constantine in 325 to 400 AD. I'm a Baptist. I got my name from your church. It was your church that called me a Baptist. Before you gave me that name, I was most likely a Waldensian in my heritage. I got my name Baptist around 1400 to 1600 from you. You gave me my name Baptist, but back then, John, it was Pedro Anabaptist. Pedro, children, Anna, against, Baptist, baptism. John, you give me my name of being a Baptist because our gospels were not the same. You called me a Pedro Anabaptist because your church taught infant baptism for salvation. My church taught only adult salvation after only baptism after salvation. It was two different gospels, and you labeled me an enemy, and you called me against children's baptism. Now, John, some years later, you dropped the Pedro, and you called me Anabaptist. That's because our gospels are not the same. You called me an Anabaptist because your church, your gospel teaches baptism for salvation. My church teaches baptism will not save you. That was a difference in the two gospels, So you labeled me. See, you got your name from the Rome. I got my name from you, your church. And when you named me that, you proved beyond a shadow of doubt, we don't have the same gospels, John. Your gospel is baptism for salvation. My church has always been against that. We never accepted that gospel. So you labeled me Anabaptist. And as time went on, you kindly dropped the Anna, and now I'm just a Baptist. But at the end of the day, John, our gospels are not the same. And they're not the same because your church told me they weren't the same. You gave me the name Baptist. You gave me the name Baptist over the greatest issue that our two churches fought over. And by the way, you killed millions of us. Was the gospel. And when my gospel didn't line up with your gospel, you hated me so much that you called me a Baptist. In your words, that is a dirty word. In my world, it's a badge I wear with honor. You know why? Because our gospels are not the same. Now, John, what's your answer to that? He didn't have an answer. He tried it and said, John, your church, you gave me my name based on our gospels being different. Answer me that. Well, he had no answer. Because there is no answer. But you know what I did? I used his own church against him. I didn't try to get into purgatory or the popes or this or that. I went to a place where he had absolutely no defense. And then I said, John, now that you know that our gospels are not the same, you can't tell me that anymore. Your church has disavowed that. Maybe they didn't tell you. Maybe you missed Sunday school that day. I don't know. But our gospels are not the same. I got my name from you. You got your name from Rome. Now, John, now that you understand that our gospels are not the same and that I am a Baptist, and I'm a Baptist because you labeled me that because our gospels were different, I want to invite you to leave the Roman Catholic Church and come back to a Baptist church. Of course he didn't, but he had nowhere to go. You've got to put him in a position where he looked at me and he said, he didn't say it, but he said it without saying it. Well, I don't care what you just showed me. Our gospels are the same. No, there's no way that you can say that. And he knows that. But you got him in a place where he has to, as the old expression, fish or cut bait. And you have to deal with him on that. Your own church defied me. And your church told me, I don't care what this gas you're putting out today. Oh, we love the same Jesus and we have the same gospel. No, I'm a Baptist. You gave me my name because our gospels were not the same. End of story. You have to put them in a undefendable position. You know how you win a boxing match? You win it one of two ways. If you're really a power hitter and you're really good at boxing, you go for a knockout. And if you knock the guy out, game's over. But if you can't knock him out and you're going the long distance, then the key to winning a boxing match is your breathing. So you go for body punches. You don't necessarily go for the knockout, but you go for the ribs. You go for the stomach. You go for the lungs. And you'll win a fight. If you can't knock him out, as soon as he can't breathe, you'll win the fight. When dealing with Catholics, you don't go for the knockout. But you don't let him breathe. you stay on something and you don't let them breathe and you beat them with it. Don't let them pull you off onto something else. Don't let them breathe. And by the words of his own church. Now, this is one more thing you want to see, putting it all together. Now, this is why when the neo-evangelicals all got mixed with the Catholic Church, you know the first thing they did? Took Baptist off their name. You know why? Because Baptist was a different gospel. I mean, it's right there. The name of our church was given to us by the greatest enemy that Christianity ever had and the world has ever seen. And the reason they gave it to us is because it was a different gospel, and it still is today. Then, the other thing I will use, and I will hit them with, and this one will kill them. This one is unrecoverable. They may not do anything, but boy, this is using their own church against them. More than one time, I've talked with a Roman Catholic, and we've talked about different things. And he'll say to me, well, you know, one of the things that your church teaches that is not true is the fact that the teaching of the rapture of the church. And when he tells me this, I dial my little lever back to my stupid mode, which is easy for me to do. And now I play real stupid. I'm going to suck him into my trap, smarter than the problem. He just told me, well, the rapture is a man-made event. It started around 1900. This is their big thing today. And I'll play stupid. And I'll say, really? I'll say, what? What do you mean? I don't understand. Why would you say that? And now he thinks he's got me. See? And he says, well, Bob, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's a man-made concept, which got to be very popular around 1900, and you guys picked up on it, but there is no rapture in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. And that's one of the big things that, you know, that your church, you believe that just simply is not true. And I said, okay, let me see if I get this. Because you can't find the word in the Bible, it's not a Bible concept or teaching. He says, that's right. I said, so you're telling me that it's made up, it's a man-made concept, because you can't find it in the Bible. He says, that's right. I said, wow. I said, I'm so glad you showed me that. If it's not in the Bible, then it's not of the Bible. Yeah, now you're getting it. Now he thinks I'm going to become Roman Catholic. I said, okay. With that line of reasoning, the Catholic Church is built on 5 concepts. You take any one of these concepts out of the Catholic Church, you don't have a Catholic Church. Your church is simply built on these 5 concepts. The word Catholic means universal. It's built on the Mass. It's built on the Eucharist. It's built on the sacraments. Based on what you just told me, that if it's not in the Bible, it's not of the Bible, show me the word Catholic in your Bible. Show me the word Mass. Show me the word Eucharist. Show me the word sacrament. No, no, don't be a hypocrite on me. You can't tell me that I have no rapture because you can't find it. You can't find one of the things that your church is built on in the Bible, but you're still going to tell me if it's not in the Bible, it's not of the Bible. You just told me that. Now, how do you explain that? How can you tell me that the rapture is not of God because it's not in the Bible when everything your church is built on is not in the Bible? You can't find it anywhere. And without any one of those, you have no Catholic Church. And by your own church's teaching, if it's not in the Bible, then it can't be of the Bible. And not one of them are found in the Word of God. You know what? You say Peter is your first pope. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But I'll tell you one thing. Not one time does Peter use the word Catholic, the word Mass, the word Eucharist, or the word sacrament. One time. And he's your first pope. How come it's not in the Bible? How come you can stand there and say, I'm wrong for believing the rapture when the word rapture is not in the Bible, and you're not wrong for staying to be a Roman Catholic when Catholic, Mass, Eucharist, and sacrament are not found in the same Bible? Are you that big a hypocrite? Or are you just that stupid? Or have you just been that brainwashed? I mean, how dare you sit there and tell me that I'm wrong for believing the rapture because if it's not in the Bible, it's not of the Bible, when nothing your church is built on is in the Bible. Will you explain? Here, I'll just explain that to me. You got 20 minutes. Go ahead. Hit me with it. You want to see deer in the headlights? There's no answer to that. You know what you've done? You brought them to a definitive point in the conversation. You've nailed them. You've used their own system against the system. And now you brought them to the place where, what are they going to say? You see, this is where I throw in my little Psalms 127:1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You tell me that I've labored in vain believing in the Lord was going to come and rapture me to take me home. Okay? Out of your own mouth, out of your own theology, I am telling you, the Lord isn't building your house. You're building it on five things that aren't even found in the Bible. And what are you going to do with that? I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about the same gospel. I want to talk about we both love Jesus. How can you have a church built on five things that aren't even found in the Word of God? What, do you just make them up? I mean, you tell me that I can't believe the rapture because it's not in the Bible, but you're going to tell me you're still going to be a Catholic when you can't find the fundamentals of your church in the Bible? Hey, I want to invite you to leave the Roman Catholic Church. You know, you have to get them on a position that they have nowhere to go. And the best way to do that, the Catholic Church is so full of pit holes. All you need is one or two. I've given you two. These are the two that I use. I've never had anybody leave the Catholic Church, but I've never had anybody give me an answer either. Here's what you've got to understand. And I'm talking to you about your dad here. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55 that the Word of God never returns void. God always will take the Word of God and accomplish a purpose to it. Don't ever look at the outward appearance of what somebody responds to when you nail them like this. Certainly they're going to put up a defense. Certainly they're going to be embarrassed. Certainly going to catch them with the proverbial pants down, and they're not going to have an answer for you. I am not looking, because it's not realistic, I'm not looking to have that person leave the church when I invite them to, even though I go through that procedure. But I'm giving the Holy Spirit of God something to work with. Because he'll take that and he'll, just like that Jehovah Witness boy, he'll beat him to death with it. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but the word of God never returns void. God always accomplishes the purpose whereto he sent it. And so this is my way of dealing with it, and you can glean some things out of that, but no matter what you do, you can't get in a religious discussion. You got to listen to them. They will trap themselves. They will say something that if you're smarter than the problem, you pick it up and you beat them to death with it. And you just simply say, you know what? We ain't going anywhere till you explain to me why you can tell me that our gospels are the same when you gave me the name I have today as my enemy because our gospels weren't the same. Explain where it changed. I'm a Baptist. I still believe what I believed back when I was a Waldensian. Where did it change? It didn't change. You want it to change because you're dealing with a bunch of people that don't know your tactics and your motives. No. Thank you for making me be a Baptist. When you did that, you defined that our gospels are not the same. Never will be the same, never have been, and not will be in the future. Because the name you gave me was against your gospel versus mine. And then the same way with the five principles. And of course, the fifth one is the order of the priesthood. And, you know, there's no Catholic order of the priesthood in the Bible. So anyway, we'll hold up there. I hope that's good for you. Sounds like it's getting ready to thunder outside. Be careful going home tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the good questions that came in. May you help these folks, Lord, dealing with their loved ones. Lord, let them know that I'm always here to help them. But Lord, let them see the bigger picture here. It's not about getting into a religious discussion. It's about getting them to a place where they have no way to defend themselves, because that's what the Bible does. The Bible brings us to a point of a defining moment. Help us, Lord, to always be faithful. Give us a good day Sunday, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.